Welcome to the Echo Community Church Podcast. At Echo, we're all about being and making disciples of Jesus Christ. And on this podcast, you'll hear solid teaching from the Bible from our pastors at Echo. Thanks for checking us out and enjoy the message.
Morning, everybody. I hope you rested a little bit better than usual. We won't do the survey of how many of you used the extra hour for sleep and how many of you didn't, but regardless, we're glad that you're here this morning. My name is Phil Naur. Haven't had a chance to meet all of you, but I've gotten to meet a number of you. I've been a pastor for 27 years, and I've been married for 26 years. My wife, Kendra, and I are raising two boys, ages 13 and 8, and we moved here a little over. We moved here in 2012, so 13 years ago. We moved here from the Deep South. We moved back home. I'm originally from Southeast Pennsylvania in the Philadelphia area. My wife was born in Pennsylvania but claims Bel Air as her home. She moved with her family from the Pittsburgh area of Pennsylvania to Bel Air, went to Harford County when she was between eighth grade and ninth grade. Her dad felt a call of God to leave where they were and plant a church in Harford County, which is Grace Assembly of God today. And so it's grown into a real strong church. And so we have roots here in the area. Our boys have both grown up here, and we're just happy to call this our home. If you're here today, you're on. It's a special day because we've made it to the end of Genesis. We're going to be in Genesis 50 today. So give yourself a hand. You made it through all 50 chapters. And if this is your first time, you still get credit. Right? Those of you that have been with us for a minute, you know that one of the main approaches that we take to what we're going to teach on and study on Sundays, most Sundays out of the year, not all Sundays, we're in a book of the Bible that we're going from beginning to end without skipping over anything. It keeps me honest to make sure I'm teaching you the whole Bible. And hopefully over time, you know, you can say that the amount of time that I'm part of this faith community, I'll get taught the whole Bible if I can just, you know, if I stay with it. We're not going to be on the same two passages every week. We're going to be going through the whole book. And I'll be honest with you, there's parts of Genesis that are fun to teach, and you've been with me. There are some chapters in here that are tough. They're graphic, they're gory, they're controversial, they're uncomfortable. I mean, there is every kind of crime and assault and difficult. It's like the first two chapters of Genesis, you're like, oh, creation and Adam and Eve and apples. And then you get in like the couple chapters, like, where did these Nephilim come from? And who are these other people? And then you're like, oh, God's family, Abraham. And then you're like half away and you're like, who slept with who? And who killed who? And why and how? And they did what with their bodies? And it's you're just like, this is the Bible. Genesis is our origin story, and it's where we came from, and it tells us why God put us here in the first place, what he originally intended for us as humans to be able to live like, but it also tells us what went wrong and what God's doing about it. And we're in the part of the book where it's showing us what God's doing about it, and so we're in the part of Genesis where it's saying God chose rather than wad us up like a piece of paper and throw us in the trash can and just say they're unfixable, they're irredeemable. Might as well just start all over or not start all over at all, just have no humans. He decides to buy us back and redeem us and save us. But he recognized pretty quickly he had to send another candidate from outside the world inside the world because every candidate inside the world was going to fail and drop the ball. And so what he's doing in this part of Genesis is fulfilling a promise he made to Abraham. He picked Abraham, not because Abraham deserved it, but because God picked him, because God wanted to. He said, I'm going to make you a promise. I'm going to save the whole world through your family. And Abraham's thinking, my family, you know, my wife and I can't even have kids. My wife's infertile. We can't even have kids. And God just says, trust me, I'm going to give you a son. And out of that son is going to come a family. And out of that family, they're going to grow into a big nation. And out of that big nation, there's going to be a special family that brings out a king. And that king is going to be better than all the other kings. And that king is going to save the world. Well, we know now from having the completed Bible that he's describing the Messiah. But Genesis tells us how this story began. It's pretty much the beginning of Jesus' family tree. And so we've been studying through the entire book, and we're now in the very last part, and it's talking mainly about the life of Joseph. From chapter 37 to 50, it's all about Joseph. And we've gone through his life a scene at a time. Joseph lived in God's family, but in a very broken, messed up family. He has all these different brothers from all these different mothers. The brothers all hated him. His dad picked him to be the favorite, and Joseph leaned into it. He knew he was the favorite. He liked being the favorite. It led to his brothers hating him. Remember that story about the coat of many colors? It says the brothers hated him, and then two sentences later, they hated him more, and then like four sentences later, and they hated him even more. This is Jesus' family tree. And the Bible doesn't hold back from us that his family tree was a mess. Well, at 17, Joseph was assaulted by his brothers, stripped naked, and rather than kill him, they sold him into slavery. This is a horrible, evil, atrocious crime they committed against him. But we studied over the weeks, Joseph was mistreated, but God. Joseph was done dirty. He was hurt. He was assaulted. He was sold. He was trafficked, but God. God, through his own providential way, through mostly non-miraculous things that look to us like coincidences, but they weren't. Joseph is transported to Egypt, where God uses Joseph's ability that he gave him to interpret dreams to ultimately earn him an audience with the main leader of Egypt and Pharaoh, where Joseph interprets his dreams correctly, that there's going to be a huge boom in the economy for 7 years, followed by an absolute famine by 7 years, and they needed to prepare for it or else the whole region was going to die. Pharaoh was so impressed and had so much trust in Joseph that he promotes Joseph to being the prime minister. And we've studied that story. Joseph's position as prime minister, who oversaw the food distribution, was an instrument God used to reunite him with his family. Because his family, who was still living in Canaan, his dad and all of his estranged brothers were suffering under the same famine, and their only option was to send the brothers down to Egypt to try and buy enough food. And we've read through this story. He's reunited with his brothers, but the brothers don't recognize Joseph because he's changed a lot in appearance and in culture. He looks like an Egyptian, not like a Hebrew. There you go. Your 80s music. Okay, we're on 80s music this morning. I know what group I'm working with now. I'll change the illustrations to fit. We followed through that whole story. The brothers don't recognize Joseph. He knows them, and Joseph puts them through a series of tests to see if they've really changed. And that's what we've been following the last couple weeks. Well, last week we left the story off after not only was Joseph reunited a second time with his brothers, he reveals his identity to his brothers. I'm Joseph. They're shocked, they're flabbergasted, they're there in Egypt, but they start hugging and reconciling. Well, let me fast forward through chapters 46, 47, 48, 49, and into 50. Let's just take 3 or 4 minutes and let's cover those couple chapters. What happens next is Joseph says, listen, is dad still alive? They say, yeah, dad's still alive. He says, I need you to go back home, and I need you to move the whole family. You guys need to pack up and move down here because this famine's going to last a while. I'm not going to be able to take care of you well if you're so far distant. But if you all will relocate here to this territory where I'm the prime minister, I can take care of you. And so Pharaoh ponies up the bill for the moving company, sends wagons and everything else. So the brothers return home to Jacob with all kinds of good news. Joseph is alive. They've got a new home to come to, and Jacob's like, I'm too old to move. They're like, we'll carry you. So they pack up everything, the whole family, and we even get this detail. At this point, there are 66 people in Jacob's family that are living in Canaan. You add to that 4 more people. That's Joseph, his Egyptian wife, and their 2 boys, Manasseh and Ephraim. There's 70 people in Abraham's bloodline alive at this point in the story. That's very vulnerable to being wiped out. And so he says, I want you to relocate. So they all move. This is chapter 40. This is 46. They all move to Egypt, and they get permission to live in the land of Goshen and actually live as shepherds. And so chapter 47, we get a timestamp. Jacob, Joseph's dad, is now 130 years old at the beginning of chapter 47, and he gets an opportunity to meet Pharaoh. Joseph brings dad, Pharaoh, I want you to meet my dad. And they have a really nice, mutually respectful conversation. And Jacob pronounces a blessing on Pharaoh, which is a callback to the promise God made to Abraham. Anybody who blesses you, I'll bless. Well, Pharaoh blessed Jacob by saying, Egyptians hated shepherds, hated them. But they allowed Jacob and his family to continue shepherding in Goshen because of Pharaoh wanting to show kindness to Joseph. And so Jacob in return blesses Pharaoh. So we have that part of chapter 47. The end of chapter 47 is just some real details about how bad the famine got and how extreme Joseph's leadership had to be tested in order to keep everybody alive during that time. But God used him, and he was able to preserve many lives during the time of that famine. By the end of chapter 47, chapter 47 covers 17 years of history. So chapter 47 begins when Jacob's 130. It ends when he's 147. He's close to death, but it gives us another detail. Even as Jacob is close to death, because the whole family relocated, that group of 66, They relocated to a land that was a little more secure and able to be farmed, and they were able to be taken care of by Joseph. Their population was growing rapidly. They were having lots and lots and lots of kids because that was part of God's command. I'm going to give you a great nation, so your part is to have a lot of kids. And we see the population beginning to explode of Jacob's family. Chapter 48, Jacob learns from Joseph a little detail that he didn't know. We didn't emphasize this part of the story, but while Joseph was in Egypt as the prime minister, one of the first things that happened was he got married to an Egyptian woman, and they had two kids. So the kids are half Hebrew, half Egyptian. Well, Jacob, at this point in the story, and I don't know why, hasn't met these boys yet. And so because Jacob recognizes he's nearing death, Jacob wants to meet Joseph's two boys, these two grandsons he had never met. So he meets Manasseh and Ephraim. And you can read the story. It's very tender. It's a really touching story about how Jacob is feeling so overwhelmed by the blessing. You see, all these years he lived thinking his favorite son was dead. And now he finds out not only is he alive, but he's married and has grandkids. Jacob does something very interesting here. He writes those two boys into his will. He says, you know, Joseph, since these are your two sons, and I've never met them and I'm nearing death, I want to write them into the will so they'll be an heir to the blessing. So when you look in that little map in your Bible and you see the tribes of Manasseh and Ephraim, this is where that originated. But he told Joseph, any kids you have after these two are going to be in your will, but I'll write these two into mine. So that explains the origin of those two tribes. Chapter 49, we have Jacob's final words to his sons, which is really interesting. If you read through it, you can kind of get an idea of some of the sons which still had beef with dad and some of the ones which were okay. But we'll leave that for the next time we go through Genesis in 78 years, should the Lord tarry. The end of chapter 49, Jacob dies. In the beginning of chapter 50, they bury his bones in Canaan. Jacob, one of his last wishes was, I don't want my bones to be buried here in Egypt. I want you to take my bones and my remains, and I want you to send a group back to Canaan and just bury my bones there. That's where I want to be buried. Now, that's an interesting detail, but Genesis ends with Joseph also saying where he wants his bones to be buried, and you're going to get a different response in a moment. So that's what's going on. So that takes us up to Genesis 50, verse 14. So that's 4, 6, 4, 7, 4, 8, 4, 9. That's 4.5 chapters, and I told you 6 minutes. It took me 9, okay? But that's 4.5 chapters and 9 minutes. Now we're up to, yeah, it's pretty good. It's very unusual for me. So you know how much restraint it is to not preach a sermon on every one of those. But here's the reality. What we do see here is this. It's been 17 years since Joseph revealed his identity to his brothers. 17. And you remember when Joseph revealed his identity to his brothers, part of what we talked about was happening in that moment was forgiveness being extended from Joseph to his brothers for all the mistreatment that he suffered. And Joseph was making every effort possible to restore those relationships. So he forgave them. He didn't pursue retaliation or revenge against them. And he took care of them. He then said, I'm going to treat you kindly regardless of what you did in my past. What we see is that as soon as Jacob dies, from the brother's perspective, the relationship still isn't completely reconciled. The brothers are afraid, and we're going to read it here, they're afraid that now that dad has died, the one person who could restrain Joseph from pursuing retaliation is gone, and their guilty consciences still feel they deserve full punishment for what they did to Joseph. And they're afraid that now that Jacob's out of the picture, Joseph can go after them. That Joseph has been gaslighting for 17 years, saying everything okay when it's really not. And so we're going to go inside this story. And here's why I want you to listen to this. I know, I mean, look, you got here on a Sunday morning when there's a million other things you could be doing. And I know you might be thinking, Pastor, why does it matter in my life today how this dysfunctional group of brothers in 1800 BC were able to deal with all their differences? Why do I care what happened in the family drama of someone who lived, 3,800 years ago? Here's why. Most people's objections to Christianity, and maybe most of your problems when it comes to faith in general, have less to do with theology. They're more personal. I'm not saying that there are no people whose objections to God have to do with theology. I'm sure that there are, and I'm sure some of our objections are. Most of our problems as it comes to the idea of God and Christianity are personal. Why did God let this happen to me if he exists? Why didn't God intervene over here if he exists and if he's good? So many of our hang-ups when it comes to our faith in God or having a faith in God or even a belief in God have to do with our inability to resolve why stuff happens to us that we don't think we deserve, and why things that shouldn't happen to, you know, why good things that should have happened or we think they should have happened didn't happen. Why did God allow it? Why did God initiate it? Why didn't God prevent it? Would you say that that's fair? That a lot of people's deep issues in their faith have less to do with, but I can't parse out exactly how the Trinity works. Is it, do they wear different hats? If it did, most people aren't necessarily hung up on that. They're more hung up on, why does God let bad stuff happen to me? Why doesn't he fix everything? Why can't I answer all that stuff neatly? And the reason why you should care what happens here is all of Joseph's life is about answering that question. Why did God let so much bad stuff happen to Joseph that he didn't deserve? And how was Joseph then able to forgive the people who did it and move forward? Because that's where the rubber meets the road for a lot of us. We've hurt people and we've been hurt. We've done wrong and wrongs have been done to us. So when wrongs have been done to me, how can I truly forgive that person or those people or that organization or that group? What does it look like to really forgive them and be able to move on? And on the other side of the equation, when I've hurt other people and my conscience is guilty and I come to the place where I recognize what I did was wrong and it caused pain and I deserve punishment and I'm not getting the punishment I think like I deserve, how can you ever have that guilt lifted off your shoulders? This story, as much as any other story in the Old Testament, answers those questions. Let me read it to you. Genesis chapter 50, verses 15 through 21. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs we did to him?" So they sent word to Joseph saying, "Your father left these instructions before he died." I'm just going to let you know this is probably a made-up story because we have no record of Jacob ever saying this. But this is kind of just like the brothers, right? Rather than going face-to-face, they send an ancient email. "Dad gave some last words you're not privy to, but he told us, and this we're just passing along what Dad wanted you to do when he died." Here's what they're saying. "This is what you're to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs they committed in treating you so badly." Now they're talking in their own stead again. "Now please forgive the sins of the servants of God of your father." When their message came to him, Joseph reads this message, he wept. That's a puzzling reaction. Put a pin in that. Why is Joseph broken to the point of tears when he reads this? "His brothers then came in person and they throw themselves down before him. 'We are your slaves,' they said." This is fascinating to me. You see this story coming full circle? Who put who into slavery in the story? The brothers sold Joseph into slavery. And what do you think? What do they think they deserve? To be thrown into slavery. Justice, an eye for an eye. This is what they think they deserve. "We threw you into slavery. Now Dad's gone. And the assumption that's here is, and you're obviously holding a grudge against us, and we still feel guilty. We are your slaves." "But Joseph said to them, 'Don't be afraid.'" Let me ask this question. Am I in the place of God? "You intended to harm me." That's a bold statement. And I want you to see this. Forgiveness never, ever, ever means you calling somebody's wrong right. Ever. God does not expect you to have to look at somebody or someone or a group of people who have hurt you, who have done evil against you, and pretend like it didn't happen or say, "It's okay, that wasn't so bad." No, 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 no. Joseph is a model of forgiveness, but he also says, "You intended to harm me." He calls a spade a spade. These are the facts. Your intent was to hurt me. And guess what? It hurt him. It was evil. "You intended to harm me," but the sentence isn't done there. There's just a comma, "but God." That's a powerful two words here. Your employer may be leading you right now in a time of uncertainty. You've been furloughed. You've been laid off. You don't know if you're getting back pay or not, or you know you're not. You don't know when the next check is coming. That's a lot of us in this faith community right now. But God. But God. You've been hurt in a romantic relationship, and it's wounded you to this day. But God, you were overlooked, forgotten about, marginalized. You were misunderstood and miscast. That was intended to hurt you. But God, you were diagnosed with something that doesn't fit into your life plan. But God, he says, you intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what's now being done. And here's a great New Testament sentence in the Old Testament. God's big plan he's working on here, saving many lives. And in God's providence, he redeemed the evil you did for me so it doesn't sink his plan to use me to save many lives. That's what God's about, Joseph says. Let me keep reading the end of the story here. Verse 21. So then, don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children. And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. So here, what we have is the brothers' kind of messed up, faulty confession. They don't do the highest level of morality here by coming to Joseph in person just saying, listen, we know it's been 17 years, but over these 17 years, we've never really fully, sincerely come to you and told you, here's what we did and we know it's wrong. We kind of assumed you knew, but it's still been hanging over our head for, we still feel guilty. And we don't want to feel guilty anymore. And so I will tell you, guilt kills. Shame kills. Do you believe that? I'm telling you, have you ever been in a position where you were so burdened by your own guilt, you knew what you did was wrong, that no one could punish you worse than you were punishing yourself? No one could beat you up worse than yourself. You would have given a million I'm sorries, and you still felt insufficient. Some of you know what that's like. Guilt wreaks havoc on us physically, on our heart, on our immune systems, on our relationship to food. Guilt. This is 17 years of these brothers being, in fact, forgiven by Joseph, but not receiving, in fact, that they were forgiven. Joseph forgave them already. He already demonstrated that 17 years earlier. But for the brothers, they doubted his sincerity, and they thought he was still out to get them. Is it possible any of you are living today with the same misconception between you and God about your past sins? Is it possible that you have confessed sins to God, that he has been true and forgave you the moment you confessed it, but you somehow feel like your sins are beyond the scope of God's forgiveness, and you're living today with guilt over sins that have been confessed and forgiven, and you still feel this fear that every bad thing that happens in your life is the result of God retaliating against you for something he says he forgave you for, but you don't trust that he was being honest? You would be shocked, or maybe you wouldn't be, to know how many Christians that as I listen to them talk about their life and where they feel like they're stuck in their relationship with God, it's over stuff like this. I've sinned. And here's my sin, Pastor. And they'll give you all the gory detail. And my question is, well, have you confessed to the Lord? Yes. And here's what I'll often say, many times. And you want to pause right there and say, why do you feel like you needed to confess it many times? Well, because it's so bad. And the guilt keeps returning. So my conclusion is, I must not be forgiven if I still feel guilty. And then you have to slow it down a little bit more and say, well, do you believe 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful to forgive your sins? Well, yes. But it also says he's faithful and just, which is where we get our word justice. Well, we understand God being faithful to forgive us our sins because he loves us and he wants to be in relationship with us. But do you believe he's just to forgive your sins? Well, what does that mean? That means that a good judge will always require the specific appropriate penalty for the crime, not more, not less. So if God is faithful and just, that means he can't sweep our sins under the rug and pretend like they never happened and just let us off without a penalty. That's not being a good judge. You wouldn't accept it in the USA. We wouldn't accept it cosmically. But it also means this: for him to be a good judge, that means he doesn't demand two payments for one crime. That's not being just, is it? Is it just for him to demand two penalties for one crime? No. Jesus paid the penalty for every crime forever. And so if I say to God, I confess to you my sin, he's faithful to forgive me because of his love and his grace, and he's just to forgive me because he's already collected the payment. For him to then punish me again on top of what Jesus did is being unjust. So then why are we stuck feeling like God needs to collect multiple payments from me to satisfy the penalty for the sin I've already committed? You see, it boils down to what you believe in Jesus. And if you have a flawed idea of how just and faithful he really is, the first time you asked him, he forgave you. But what happens is our consciences get stuck feeling like, I need to pay more. Well, guess what? That doesn't work. You can punish yourself as much as you want. You know what? You'll never feel better. You can punish, you can beat yourself up, you can get depressed, you can get anxious, you can deprive yourself of every good thing, you can hurt yourself, harm yourself, cut yourself, withdraw from food, immerse in food, withdraw from exercise, immerse in exercise. You can assign yourself all these other punishments because you know why you're doing it? You're trying to get rid of the guilt, and guess what? It doesn't get it away, it just covers up and it comes back worse. Only forgiveness does. Only forgiveness does. And this is what Joseph is trying to walk out. The brothers are so flawed here, but here's what they, at least in this flawed confession, we have no record to say that daddy told them to tell Joseph, to tell them to get on with it. Here's what they say: we need to be forgiven, and they call it for what it is, for our sins, for our evil, for our wrongdoing. They make no excuses. They make no justification. They make no rationalization. They don't say, well, Joseph, we were going to treat you nice, but you were such a jerk, you just deserve to be trafficked. They didn't do that. They said, we sinned against you. We did evil. And Joseph reads it and he weeps. And we don't know exactly why he wept, but I think we can kind of understand. Joseph is so grieved that after 17 years of him doing nothing but love on them, restore them, provide for them, do every good thing, we have no record that he did anything malicious to them, only being generous. After that, they still didn't trust him to forgive them. I wonder if that's how God feels when we keep asking him over and over and over again to forgive us or to punish us or to give. After he's already forgiven us, he's just saying, I've given you decades of just loving you and accepting you and being with you. Why won't you trust that I've forgiven you? Friend, will you just receive God's forgiveness over you this morning? Will you stop pushing it away? If you confessed it and you repented from it, you are forgiven. Period, paragraph, full stop. God is moving forward. You can too. Stop punishing yourself. Stop beating yourself up. Stop feeling like you're less than. You are loved and as accepted as you'll ever be. And Jesus, that's the good news of the gospel. God's not wanting to bring it up over and over again. God is moving on, and God is moving forward, so you can too. That's the title of the message, How to Forgive and Move Forward. It's not about how to forgive and move on, because that phrase moving on could indicate that forgiving is about just forgetting something that happened and never thinking of it again, and that's impossible. But it's about moving forward despite what's happened in your past. How could Joseph do it? He recognized his brothers needed to be reassured that he wasn't going to retaliate, that it really was over. So how do we do the same thing? He gives three statements. I'll give them all to you at once because that might be easier. Let me give you these three statements. Joseph applies three principles to his extension of forgiveness, how he wanted to pursue healing the broken relationship with his brothers. And here's those three statements. First one, and I'm putting into personal statements that you can say over your life. First thing he says is, I'm not going to play God to you. I'm not going to play God to you. Am I in the place of God? He asks in verse 19. Second statement he makes to show that this is what forgiveness and reconciliation looks like to him. Second statement is I can let go of playing God to you because I recognize God's providential activity in this. You did me harm, but God intended it for good to accomplish what's now being done, the saving many lives. Here's what he's saying. What you did to me was bad, but it didn't sink me. In fact, it advanced me. So I can forgive you because ultimately it was net good that came out of this in my life. So I'm not going to play God. I'm not going to sit in his seat. I do recognize God's providential activity in this, so I'm going to take God's view on the mountaintop, not my view in the valley. And the third thing he says to them, and this is maybe the hardest one, regardless of anything in our past, I'm going to be kind to you. How do you really forgive somebody else and move forward? You have to grab onto these three things. First of all, you have to say, I'm not going to play God to them. So I'm going to let revenge and retaliation be God's department and not mine. That's hard to do. Second thing he's saying, I'm going to take God's view. If I want to forgive them, I have to be convinced that they can't sink me. If I know they can't sink me and that God can still accomplish what he wants in my life, regardless of what other people do, then for all intents and purposes, I'm bulletproof. And so I can recognize that that person's bad as painful and hurtful as it is. And listen, around the room, we could tell some stories. I am not ignorant of some of your stories. So please don't make it sound like I'm cheapening the pain or the hurt that has been inflicted upon you. I'm not cheapening it. All I'm telling you is that God's goodness is gooder than the enemy's evil is evil. It's really good grammar. And then the third thing he says is, regardless of anything that's happened in the past, I will be kind. Forgiveness says this: not only do I forgive you, but I will show practical affection to you as well. That's what it looked like for Joseph. And that's what it can look like for us too, when we've been wronged. So how does that all play out? Let's look at it real briefly first. He says, I'm not going to play God for you. First thing he says to them is, don't be afraid. You see, we're your slaves. And he says, don't be afraid. I'm not going to play God to you. Here's what he knows, and you better recognize this. Almost all of our problems begin with us taking God's place. Almost all of them. Almost every problem we run into life is the result of putting ourselves in God's place. In other words, sitting in his seat. Let me prove it to you. We've been studying Genesis. Let's go the whole way back to the beginning of Genesis. Adam and Eve are in the garden. And even if you're not familiar with our teachings that we've shared here, you're probably familiar with the basic plot. Now, I love, one preacher said this: Adam and Eve had the shortest Bible of anybody that ever lived. God's word to them was very short, and the preacher said it could have fit inside a fortune cookie. Because what did God say? You can do anything you want, but don't eat from that tree. That was it. That was their Bible. That was God's word to them. Serpent comes along, and the serpent tempts them to eat from the tree. And what is the serpent's pitch? If you eat from the tree, you won't die, but you will be as God. Here's what he's saying, and here's what we need to recognize. One of the most practical ways you and I put ourselves in God's place is we assume the role of being our own ultimate moral authority. I will do what feels best, seems best, looks best to me, regardless of what God thinks, despite what God thinks, or in opposition of what God thinks. I'm going to do what feels best and right for me. That is sitting in God's seat, and almost all of our problems come when we do that. And this is what Adam and Eve did. They did not think, oh, if I eat from this tree, I'm going to be eating some God serum. And I'm just all of a sudden going to morph myself into God. No, it's more simple than that. What the serpent was saying was, if you choose to eat from that tree, you will now be your own moral authority, equal to and superior to God. By eating from that tree, you don't have to be subject to another outer force telling you what to do anymore. And that appealed to them so much that they were willing to forfeit everything else. They said, that's what we want. I'm going to sit in God's place. And every time you and I do this, we're sinning against God and we're setting ourselves up for trouble. And a time you and I are especially vulnerable to doing this is when we've been wronged, when someone has done us wrong, when they've hurt us, when they've come after our money or our family or our identity or our peace or our happiness, our rights, when people really come after us and they really hurt us, we are vulnerable to wanting to sit in God's place because we want to retaliate. We want to decide what they deserve and we want to serve it to them at our time and the way we see best. And this is where Joseph sits in this story. Let's be very, very transparent here. Joseph was certainly in a position to be God to his brothers, wasn't he? He's second in charge of all Egypt. He has access to all the government funds. He has his own signet ring. Everybody in Egypt had to do what he said except Pharaoh, and Pharaoh gave him ultimate authority to do what he wanted. If Joseph really wanted retaliation against his brothers, wasn't he in a position to do it? Absolutely he was. He had the power, he had the money, he had the muscle, and he had the cause. All of it at his fingertips. And what did he do instead? He forgave them. He relocated them. He provided for them. He took care of them. He financed them. He tended to their every need without asking anything in return. The only way he was able to do that is if he could say to himself, I'm not going to sit in God's seat. Now, here's what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, you don't deserve judgment. He doesn't say, oh, it was no big deal. He doesn't say any of that. He just says this. Your judgment is up to God, and I'm not in his place. So I'm going to stay off of God's seat. I'm going to let what you deserve be up to God. Because here's what he's saying. I'm not the best candidate to be your judge because I'm also a criminal myself. You and I think we're the best candidate to know what someone else deserves. But you and I are looking at it from the perspective of thinking we're the righteous judge. We're just criminals like everybody else. Every single one of us is disqualified from being a righteous judge because we got our own issues. And you know what we want for our own issues? We don't want justice. We want mercy. So you can't have a cosmic justice system where everybody gets what they deserve but you. Because that's not just. You either have to say we all get justice, or we're all eligible for grace and mercy. See, one thing says we all should get what we deserve, and another one says we all should get what Jesus deserves. And in God's system, Jesus got what he didn't deserve. So you and I can get what we didn't deserve. He got our punishment so we could get his mercy. He took on our weight and our bondage so that we could take on freedom, you see. Joseph recognizes here, if my brothers need to be dealt with even more severely for their sins, I'm going to leave that up to God. That's his seat. What's my seat? My seat is in the place of someone who's been forgiven and now can forgive others. So he says, I'm not going to do that. I love this quote from Kent Hughes. How much of our relational trouble comes from our attempting to be God in other people's lives. Oh, if we could only be God for a day, we would set so many evils right. It would be dangerous to let us be God for a day. And I know you're thinking to myself, well, you know, Pastor, I'm cool with letting revenge be up to God under certain conditions. We're going to set a deadline. If he doesn't get him by the end of the day, that's his green light for me to go get him in his name. And here's what happens. The enemy uses that offense against you for you to commit an offense against them in the name of Jesus. The enemy wants their soul, whoever it was that did you dirty, you know what he wants? He wants for their soul to be separated from God forever. And he wants you to turn your back on Jesus. And if he can accomplish all of that and get none of the blame and have you do the work of him in the name of Jesus, he wins all the way through. Don't fall for that bait. Don't fall for it. But when it really comes down to our concern over the people who have done us wrong, getting revenge, retaliation, and justice, we have to recognize what seat we sit in and which one we don't. To balance that out, you also are not called by God to be the innocent victim where you have to be trampled all over all the time. You can speak up for yourself. The Bible tells us how to confront. The Bible tells us how to go after the truth. The Bible talks about standing for righteousness. It talks about being strong and tender simultaneously. Joseph, nowhere in this story, says, you know what? No big deal. He says, you did me wrong. It hurt. Life is bad, and you hurt me, and you caused me a lot of trouble, but I'm not going to sit in God's seat. If you're going to be judged by God, it's going to have to happen through an instrument other than me. I've forgiven you. Therefore, I can treat you kindly. So if you're going to forgive somebody, the first thing you have to recognize and you have to be honest with yourself is, am I slowing down God's redemptive process because I've been sitting in his seat this whole time? And before he can deal with them, he has to move me out of his seat. Second thing, he was able to say, I recognize God's providential activity in this. Now, I spent all of last week talking about providence, so I won't put you through all that again. Okay. But here's the way he explains it. You intended to harm me. And again, powerful statement. You did intend to harm me. What you did to me was wrong. It was evil. I didn't deserve it. It hurt. But God intended it for good to accomplish what's now being done, the saving of many lives. There's a lot of us that reduce life and God's activity in it into a binary equation. Life is good, therefore God is good. Or life is terrible, therefore God is mad or bad or doesn't exist or is different than I believe it to be. And Joseph brings these together in a different way. Here's what he says, you've made my life miserable. But God is good. And God's goodness redeemed how miserable you tried to make my life, such that the end result was plan A. Many people's lives have been saved. And in fact, Joseph says later, Joseph draws this conclusion. Had you not been as bad to me as you were, I never would have gotten my job. And therefore would have never been able to be in a position to save this many lives. Now, some of you who are linear thinkers are saying, so it was okay for them to sin because sin was the way. No. It was not okay for them to sin. Do you see what the sin is doing to their hearts? 17 years of guilty conscience, and even longer than that. Even the first time they meet Joseph, you see their guilty consciences. They're saying, all the bad things this emperor is putting us through is because of all that evil we did years ago. They've lived with this guilt. It's wrecked their lives. It's wrecked their family. It's not what God wanted. It's not what he's desired. It's not what he instructed. They shouldn't have done it. And at the same time, as bad as their sin was, it didn't thwart God's plan to save many lives, you see. Joseph says, I can forgive you and I don't need to hold a grudge. And the reason why I can is because I'm convinced that as bad as your bad was, God brought something good out of it. So I don't have this open wound I need to heal anymore because I can see the greater good of what God did in my life. So it makes it easier for me to forgive you. And it will make it easier for you to forgive if you can assume God's view on the mountaintop rather than your view in the valley. Short story. This is pretty simple. I think you can get this. Short story. When I was in high school, I was in Royal Rangers, and to get one of our merit badges, we had to complete a hike in the wilderness where they just gave us a topographic map. You know, one of those things with a bunch of squiggles on it? And they started us off. We were in the Adirondacks in New York. It was as wilderness as they could get us through. There's no walking trails. There's no electricity. We didn't have cell phones and Wi-Fi. I mean, I grew up in the dark ages. There's no Google. There was only libraries. There was no Netflix or Hulu. Like, you had to read things called newspapers to get information. It was like crazy. I know, right? Ancient. Some of you, though, that liked your 80s music, we're on the same page here. We get 15 minutes into this wilderness, me and five other teenagers using these maps, and we were hopelessly lost. Because the map said there was no water till about a mile and a half, which would have taken us in those conditions, maybe 45 minutes, maybe 30 minutes. We hit water in 15. We're like, we're lost. The map's unreliable. What we didn't know is that our leaders who had, you know, dropped us off in the canoe and drove around and were now up on the high vantage point, they could look down and kind of see where we were. They weren't stressed at all. We were panicked because we're in the valley. We walked for hours. We thought we were lost. We're going over, like, should we camp? You know, the Royal Ranger Handbook says if we're lost, we should camp. But the handbook also doesn't know that our leaders are up on top of the mountain, so maybe if we just walk long enough, we could find them. We already figured out the skinniest, weakest kid that would be eaten first. We had gone way down the line of what we were going to do. We got into our survival kits, which at that point, you had like 2 bullion cubes and some water purification. So we're licking the bullion cubes, which is horrible tasting, by the way. We didn't know you're supposed to make them into broth. We didn't know. We're panicked, and we're walking, and we're walking, and walking. We're like, this map isn't right. We can't trust it. They've forgotten about us. We have no way to call anybody. Our leaders are up there having hot dogs because they can see us the whole time. We eventually scaled a ridge, and we thought, man, you know, it was like 4 hours in. We had 2 hours of daylight left. We scaled a ridge, and we're like, I think this might be it. We're supposed to be the top of a thing. We get up to the ridge, and we look down, and we're like, well, that's where we came from. And then way up high, we hear, hey! hey, you guys. And we look up there, and there's Commander Clay up on the top of the thing waving to us. He's like, you're almost there. You just got to climb all the way down and all the way up. And we're, okay, that's miserable, but we'll do it. And here's the point. Joseph was unable to forgive until he took God's view here. And God was looking at the aerial view, not the aerial view, but the aerial view of his life. I'm sorry that I was taking it. He's taking the view up here, and he's saying, oh, yeah, they're in the valley right now. Oh, they're going to have to walk through that. That's going to stink. But they're right. They're right on track. And we're down there being like, oh, my gosh, this wasn't on the map. This is horrible. This is awful. Maybe I should eat somebody. Maybe I should lick a bullion clue. What? I'm totally lost. You know, I got to fight my way through all this. We might die here. And they're up there having a hot dog being like, they're on the right track. They'll get here. Joseph said, once I started looking at my life from God's view, I was able to look back and be like, yeah, that was awful, but that was the exact path I needed to take to get here. When you are really panicking in life and when you find it hard to forgive other people, which view are you taking, the valley or the mountain? Yeah, you should take in the valley. And I talked to someone this morning who's been furloughed and is not going to get back pay, and she said, but I've got an interview for a new job this Thursday. And the next thing out of, the next part of the conversation was, and it looks like it's a really solid opportunity. I know there's nothing guaranteed, but I would have never even considered taking this interview if I was still working at my other job. Now, for those of you that are furloughed and you don't have an interview, I realize this is just probably making you more mad at God. And I'm not trying to tell you that for that reason. But this is an example of someone who's saying, I'm not exactly sure where this is going, but I also recognize that the only way I would have even considered something else is if something like this happened in the valley, but I'm looking up here and saying, maybe God's trying to do something different in my life. And so I can see it from that perspective. He was able to see God's providential activity in that. And because of that, it released him. He's like, yeah, you intended to harm me, but it really actually worked out for good. So I really should be kind of in a backhanded way thanking you. Because if you hadn't done that, I wouldn't have got on that caravan and I wouldn't be where I'm at today in a position to save these many lives. It's going to make you easier to forgive when you recognize what that person, what those people, what that group has said, done, withheld, whatever that they've done to you. It's not because God has some malicious thoughts towards you, but God has a way of not allowing what they did to you upset his plan A for your life. Does that make sense? And if you can grab onto that, that's an incredible resource. Then you can really live with peace. So you can say, this hurts, this is awful, this is bad, but it won't sink me. This hurts, this is awful, this is bad, but it won't derail God's best for me. That person is not more powerful than God. And if you can grab onto that, it makes it easier to let go of grudges. Because you feel like even if I don't get revenge or retaliation the way that I think it should happen, God can still work. Now let me give the flip side to you real quick. What if you're on the other side of this story? What if you're one of the brothers and you're sitting here today saying, there were times in my life where I had an opportunity to do good and I didn't do it, or I had an opportunity to do evil and I did it. And I still to this day live with unresolved hurt and guilt over my activity or my inactivity. How can God's providence help me? I'll give you this is a very risky story for me to tell. I'll make it very short. It's very personal. But let me just give it to you kind of in generalities and you can understand this, because this is something that resolved in my life in the last month. So when I first started, I've been a pastor for 27 years. The first 10 years, I was a youth pastor. Loved it. So I was working primarily with middle school and high school students. Halfway into that season of my life, my wife and I, who were working in Harford County at the time, received a call to interview for a job in the Deep South. And we went to the interview and went to the pastor and the board and the staff, and it was everything we would have dreamed of in a dream job. It was a huge church. It was thousands of people, huge campus, like 50 acres of a campus, multiple buildings. They were building, when we interviewed, they were completing building a brand new worship center. They were giving the old worship center to the youth group to be able to turn into a whole youth center. There was a K-12 school there with hundreds of students with sports programs. They had a lighted football field and a baseball field. They had all the things that a youth pastor could want to really have a powerful ministry. And then we thought that we wouldn't be qualified. They wouldn't want us because we came from a much smaller church setting. And ultimately, they offered us the job and we prayerfully accepted. And so we went through the process of relocating. This is before we had kids, relocating from Harford County to the Deep South. Culture shock for us. The first weekend we were there for services, we were driving around the back part of the campus and we saw some metal buildings. Now, this is the deep south. It gets hot here. It gets hot down there. And we noticed these metal buildings in the back. None of them were climate controlled. They're just metal buildings. And we pulled around to the big, opulent worship center and making small talk with one of the staff members that morning. We said, what's in those metal buildings in the back? Is that storage or whatever? No, that's for the bus kids. Who are the bus kids? Oh, yeah, we have a bus ministry here every Sunday here in the deep south. We have two school buses that we own, and we drive them to the poor part of town, and we load up all the kids who don't have anybody who can drive, and we bring them to church, and they go into the metal buildings. I said, is that where all the kids have children's church? He said, no, just the bus kids. What? No, the other kids, the church kids, they go to the children's chapel, the nice, air-conditioned, high-tech. Oh, well, Sunday, first Sunday, I'm watching the buses come in, all black kids. I'm watching the church kids, all white kids. I'm like, what have I signed up for? I'm at a church where all the black poor kids get bussed in to these hot metal buildings because they don't have someone who can drive them here. And the white kids whose parents come in and presumably give, they get to go in the children. What? And when my wife found out about this, she was ready to charge hell with a squirt gun. She was ready to go. And I said, well, why are the bus kids in the metal buildings? Well, they don't behave well enough to come into the... I didn't know what to do. I should have done more than what I did. But I was scared and new. But my wife and I said, we've got to help change this culture. Because, I mean, the first thing is like, well, we should just quit. And then, maybe we should have. But I was scared and insecure, and it was new. We had just moved, and I'm just, what do we do? I got to shorten the story because I don't have a lot of time. We fought as best we knew and found some support. And 2 or 3 years into that, I hate even using this word because we were able to integrate those ministers. We started with our youth. I said, let the youth ministry be the pilot program. Bring all those kids to our youth group on Wednesday night. Bring all the kids who want to come in. They're just going to just come into the, there's not going to be a separate membership. We're just going to all come in. We're going to love these kids together. And it wasn't perfect. I remember going to the high school, the local high school, to meet some kids for lunch. And in that high school, there wasn't a line down the middle, but the white kids sat here. And if you were not white, you sat here. And I'm like, it's like in the 2000s. And it just like woke me up to this stuff. And I wrestled with this guilt over what I should do with this. As years continued there, my eyes began to open to even more instances of what I will just call spiritual abuse. And I'm not talking about physical abuse or sexual abuse, but you understand what I mean by spiritual abuse. It's where the church leaders have way too much power over people's lives and they use it to manipulate them. I started to hear things taught from the pulpit that I couldn't find in my Bible. I saw the terror and the fear of children who came to the altar every week begging God to save them week after week after week because they were taught to be afraid of hell, and if they did anything bad in the week and they died that day, we were doing Heaven's Gates, Hell's Flames productions. I was watching, it was an environment where you could not ever question or challenge the pastor, and if a staff pastor challenged the pastor, I watched them get fired or dismissed and never go to work in ministry again because of the influence that church had. The only thing I knew to do was try and protect the students in that youth ministry from that. And I tried as best I could to create a safe environment where kids could ask questions about their faith, or they could challenge what I preached, where they knew that they were loved and that they were safe and that they were protected. And we didn't last long in that church, to be honest. And we didn't go to work right away after we were there and we left. And I have spent the last 20 years of my life dealing with guilt over not speaking up. And not speaking out of my own fear, out of my own insecurities, out of my own desire to have approval, out of fear for what would happen to my career, and finding out years and years just the horror stories of people who walked away from their faith, whose marriages fell apart, who aren't serving the Lord anymore, and they trace it back to that church. And the guilt, it's one of these brothers that I've lived with of, I was part of it. And I've asked God to forgive me for not speaking up and challenging and standing up for things that weren't right. Yes, we saw some progress here and there. About a month ago, there was a voicemail left here at the church, and one of the admin sent it to me and said, this person left a voicemail, and I knew the name right away, not the last name, but I knew the first name. And it was someone who was in our youth ministry when we were there. She's now married. She's a mom. She's a military wife. She has two kids, and she's living in Northern Virginia, and said she Googled me, and she's having a crisis of faith. And because my name keeps surfacing in some of her working through this with her pastor, she wanted to talk to me, and I'm like, oh boy, I'm going to get it. And she said, I will drive up from Virginia to meet with you. And so I, you know, checked with Kendra to make sure she was cool with that. She was. We met, and she hugged me, and she sat down. She said, let me tell you my story. And she opened up about all the difficulty that she faced in that church and her family years thereafter and how hard it was on their faith and all the different things. Her dad was on the board and even opened up more things that were going on that I didn't know about. And I just said, and I said her first name, I said, I just want you to know, on behalf, I am so sorry that I didn't do better. I am so sorry that I didn't speak up. I am so sorry that I didn't. I said, I did the things I knew to do. I said, but I was afraid, I was insecure, and out of my own self-preservation, I didn't take the line that I could. She said, I'm going to stop you right there. And I'm like, here it comes. And I'm like, I deserve this. She said, I thank God every day for you and Kendra because God sent you to be a shield for me. She said, there was one day in leadership class where you said to us, you stopped your lesson and you said, anytime you ever question anything that I teach, you need to lean into that. She said, you gave us handouts and notes because you wanted us to be able to see what you taught and where you took it from. And if we didn't agree or if we didn't understand, if it didn't sit right, you encouraged us to dig into the Bible and come talk to you about it. She said, that's the thing that spared me. She said, let me tell you, I'm here talking to you today because this week I'm going in to be an ordination candidate at a prestigious university in D.C. I'm currently a children's pastor and I feel God calling me into the ministry. And she's like, I wanted to just sit with you and thank you for being a shield to me all those years. Providence. And maybe for you that helps because you look back and say, Pastor, there's times in my life where I saw something and I didn't say something. And I've lived with all this guilt and I've asked God to forgive me. And you're sitting here today thinking, and I messed up all these other people's lives because I didn't do right. I want you to know that both things can be true. I failed those kids in some ways because I absolutely, there was things that just sat in my heart when I heard them taught. I'm like, these are wrong. This is not right. This is not biblical. This is manipulative. But I was so scared that if I spoke up, I was going to get fired and never be able to work in ministry again. I should have just overcome that and trusted God. I didn't. But what I did was trying to undercover, protect one little bubble where in that environment we could do things differently. But I wish if I could play it all over again, I would have done it differently. And I've lived with that all these years. And God just reminded me, listen, I'm bigger than you, buddy. He said, Phil, you don't have the power to make or break those kids' future. Only I can do that. So can you receive that today for you? It's okay to say, and it's healthy to say, God, I did wrong. Will you forgive me? But also at the same time, trust that he's big enough that you can't muck up his plan for them. You hear me? Okay. Never telling that story again, so enjoy it. I share that with you for that reason. I'm out of time, so here's the third point. I recognize God's despite what you've done to me, regardless of anything in our past, I'll be kind to you. Wow. This is hard. It's hard to do. What Joseph is saying to them is, I'm humble enough to know that I don't sit in God's seat. I'm confident enough to know that God's providence can overcome any evil that's done in this world to still get after the plan of saving lives. And the way that forgiveness, way I really move on is in spite of what you said, I'm going to be kind to you. Now, for some of us, this may not apply because you're trying to forgive somebody that's deceased. You're trying to forgive somebody you have no physical contact with. Okay? Kindness comes in many forms. The Bible gives you a starting place for all of this. Jesus says, it's probably one of your favorite verses. Pray for your enemies. Yay. And you're like, Pastor, I've mastered this. Dear God, get them now. In el nombre de Jesus, you pray in every language, right? Get them good, get them fast. I pray every drive-through they pull into, the line is long and not moving. I pray their chip card won't function at anything they try and buy, that they lose their easy pass and have to pay triple tolls. God, get them. Use me. I volunteer. I will be your humble servant. And yet Paul writes, don't repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what's right in the eyes of everyone. If it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. Now, what this says is when someone does you wrong, leave room for God's wrath. And what we say is, there's room for wrath. I'm going to step into that vacuum. And now what God has to do is remove you before he can deal with them. You realize when you take revenge into your own hands, you've just cut God out of the equation for a while? Because you stepped into his seat? You step up. What should I be doing again while I'm waiting for God? I'll keep reading. It's mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. You're like, I will. I'll mix it with some stuff that they won't see coming. No, I'm just... If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with, yeah, kindness. It's hard to pray for your enemies. Well, that's not natural. It won't be at first. But pray for your enemies. Well, praying for them won't change them. Maybe, maybe not, but it'll change you. It's impossible to pray for someone's best repeatedly and over time without some root of self, of some root of compassion and interest in their best growing in your heart, where previously there was none. God, you know that they've done me wrong. You know that I have torn emotions over this because I do want justice for them. But I also want to bring my prayers into alignment with yours, and you don't want them to be destroyed. You want them to be saved. And so God, somehow save them. Show them the fault. Show them their fault. Help them to see what they've done wrong. Bring in a place of grace and mercy and repentance and use me to do it. And if my kindness, my undeserved kindness to them accelerates their repentance, then so be it. And then what happens is you start looking into their lives, not just to see judgment. You want to see if your prayers are working. Like, oh, they seemed a little softer today. Oh, well, today they weren't hostile to me. I mean, my prayers are working. I'm going to keep, you see, kindness starts by getting your heart in the right place. And it might seem very unnatural, because it is. It's supernatural to pray for your enemies that way. But if Jesus can forgive those who are murdering him for murdering him while they're murdering him, then we can forgive those who sin against us. And Joseph said to his brothers, here's how you can trust me. I'm gonna tell you I know everything you did to me, and I forgive you, and I'm going to treat you kindly regardless. I'm still going to feed you and take care of you. And it says, and he, even after he said it, he had to reassure them. Are you sure? Yes. And he spoke kindly to them. So how do we forgive and move forward? We stay out of God's seat. We take God's view and we image his character to people. We say, I'm not going to play God. I'm going to recognize that you can't sink me because God's providence is at work in my life. And regardless of what you do to me, you don't get to tell me how I get to treat you. I will treat you with kindness. And in so doing, we accelerate God's redemptive work in their life. Does that make sense to you? Kind of cool. That's where Genesis ends. Then we see Joseph. At 110 years old, he dies. Spent 93 years of his life in Egypt. And one of the last things he says in Genesis is different from his dad. Remember I told you to put a pin in this thought. Jacob, before he died, said, take my bones after I die and do what? Carry it back to Canaan and bury them there. Joseph says, don't take my bones after I die to Canaan. Hold on to them until God moves this people out of the land through an exodus and take it with you when you go. Joseph knew that that wasn't going to be their ultimate home. And he said, you can just leave them here temporarily, but you take them to the real homeland. And 30 generations later, when the next Pharaoh let him go, or our future Pharaoh let him go, the story's in Exodus. They took his bones in the sarcophagus and they took them out of there and buried them where they were heading. Our final word as our worship team comes. I'm just going to read you a quote from Kent Hughes as he wraps up Genesis. The theme that emanates from Joseph's life has its clearest expression in the life, death, resurrection, and exaltation of Jesus. Jesus suffered far more evil in his life on earth than Joseph. Fair? And in Jesus' death, the wickedness of all of us fell upon him, but God meant it for good to bring about that many people should be saved. Genesis ends with Joseph's coffin awaiting the Exodus, and the story continues in the second book of the Pentateuch. But even more important, the Old Testament ends with the expectation of the Messiah who, when he came by grace, led his people in a second Exodus from the bondage of this world. Let me pray over you this morning. Father, we lay our sins before you today. The things that we have not confessed to you, that we've held in our heart, or maybe things we're only realizing today have been sin. We might have only realized this morning that things that we've been doing or withholding are really us sitting in your seat, and we didn't realize until this morning that it was sin, so we lay that in front of you, God. We're sorry for sitting in your seat and being our ultimate authority. You're the ultimate authority, and we've forgotten that, and we've moved in our own direction. Forgive our hearts and change us. Soften us. Help us to learn from this and be different. Lord, I pray over those in the house today who have a guilty conscience over stuff they've done in the past. They've confessed it, they've laid it at your feet, and they put it right back on them. Will you just break them enough today that they will receive your forgiveness? That they can trust you to forgive them? That they can trust that you've already taken the penalty and that the accounts are clean? So that they can walk in freedom and not self-condemnation. Most importantly, brother, sister, friend, if you're listening online or listening to this podcast later on, or you're here this morning and you want to begin a relationship with God through Jesus, it begins with forgiveness. If you're willing to repent and believe, that's all that we bring to Christ. We're saved by his grace through our faith, not through our own works. I want you to know it is really that simple. If you believe, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. And so if that's what you want to do this morning, you want to begin a relationship with God through putting your faith in Jesus, having him forgive you of your sins, just confess that to him right now with your own words. He will hear you and he will save you and he will forgive you and he will transform you. You can pray a simple prayer that says, Jesus, I need to be forgiven because I'm a sinner. I'm sorry for living life my way, regardless of what you think or what you say. Please forgive me for my sins. And I receive that forgiveness today. I put my faith and my trust in you, Jesus. I believe you are God's son, that you lived a sinless life and you died on the cross, not because you deserved it, but because I did, and you wanted to take my place. I also believe that God accepted your payment because you didn't stay dead. I believe you resurrected from the dead and you're alive today. And that's the proof, that's the receipt that your payment for my sin was processed in full. I welcome you into my life, Holy Spirit. Will you change me day by day into a person who's like Jesus? In your name I pray, amen.
We hope you enjoyed the Echo Community Church podcast. If you prayed that prayer at the end of the message and began following Jesus Christ today, we'd love to celebrate with you and give you some simple next steps to take as you begin your new life with him. Just email us at info@echochurchmd.com to let us know. If you'd like more information about Echo Community Church, you can check out our Facebook page or our website, echochurchonline.com. Thanks so much for listening.